It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a Bible? I'm not certain that we actually appreciate that privilege as much as we ought to do. I've been in parts of the world where they would envy you, your ready ability to purchase a Bible, even in a secular bookshop. Parts of the world would be very grateful for that opportunity. Bibles are few and far between them. But we have it readily available to us, readily accessible to us. And that is something for which we should thank God. That is a wonderful expression of God's grace to us. We have the Bible in our own language. We can read it and we can study it. And we should constantly thank God for that great blessing. It is, of course, a very wonderful thing to have a Bible because it contains for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my Bible there in red, I'm not at all certain that's a good idea, but at least it does mark out those particular sayings of the Lord Jesus. The words of Jesus Christ. And that expression that you come across from time to time in his sayings when he speaks of my words are very, very important thoughts for us to consider, my words, because if his words are all that he claimed them to be, they are beyond any question the most important words this world has ever seen, heard, or read. My words, he says, when heaven and earth pass away, when everything that's familiar to us is gone, my words will remain. They will never, ever pass away. There are no human words that begin to match that. Most of the words we speak are gone. Gone and forgotten. Long forgotten. The words of Jesus Christ will remain. When this heaven and earth pass away, his words will stand forever. That makes them words quite unique, quite different to any other words that you'll ever hear. What a tremendous privilege it is then to have them, because these are, as he says himself, the words of eternal life. He says that himself, most assuredly. He says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is the incredible import of the words of Jesus Christ. Not only will they stand forever, but they also produce everlasting life. Very, very special words. What a privilege then to have them and to be able to read them, to have them in your mind and in your heart, because you will have something there. If you have the words of Jesus Christ, you will have something there that will survive even the end of this world. Something you can take with you into the world to come. Something that will exist even in the eternity which is yet to come. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are to be saved, if you are to be right with God, if you are to get to heaven, you will need the words of Jesus. Nothing else will suffice. But of course you know well enough that it is not just enough to read them or even to memorize them or to study them at great length. You will know full well it is not enough just to do that. You not only have to read them and study them and think upon them, but you have to believe them. You have to trust them. You have to take the words of Jesus Christ at face value and build all your hopes for acceptance with God and a place in heaven upon his words that you have believed and trusted implicitly. And you know that and you understand that. So the great question then is, how are we going to do that? That is an all-important question, isn't it? These precious words, these life-giving words, these all-important words that have to be part of the very makeup of our beings in order for us to have an assurance of a heaven in which we'll spend eternity. How are we going to trust them and believe them? Well, Jesus gives us a surprising challenge here. Because what he says is just this, and this is maybe something that you have not quite appreciated before, and it took me a while just to see it. But what he says is this, and there's no escaping from this. He says, my words, which are all important for eternal life, you have to believe them, but you cannot believe them unless you are prepared to believe the words of somebody else. Does that strike you as highly significant? But that is exactly what he says. For this is what he says at the end of this chapter, this fifth chapter. He says, verse 46, he's facing up his critics here. If you believe Moses, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So what is he saying? He's saying this, isn't he? You need my words to be right with God, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. You need my words. But you cannot believe my words unless you believe the words that Moses wrote. And if you don't believe the words that Moses wrote, you cannot believe my words and you cannot be saved. I think it's just as straightforward and simple as that. You have to believe what Moses wrote, because Jesus says he wrote about me. Let me say something that's very obvious, and it needs saying though. And that is just simply this. Jesus believed in Moses. Now I have to say that. I have to say that because many so-called scholars, people who think they know better, people who think they're in a position to instruct us about the Bible, cast a huge amount of doubt on this person, Moses. But plainly, Jesus believed in Moses as a person. He believed that he existed. That is obvious. Otherwise, his words here are meaningless. And he also believed that he wrote. And he believed that he wrote what we call the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In fact, so much did he believe that Moses wrote those words that actually in the course of his ministry he quotes from all five at different times. So Jesus believed in Moses, and he believed that Moses wrote. Now I'm saying that because, as I say, there are those scholars who want to tell us, first of all, did Moses even exist? Because they say they can find no trace of him in other contemporary writings about Moses' time. And even if he did exist, he was only some sort of primitive tribesman. And he couldn't possibly write anyway, wouldn't know how to write, and absolutely no question that he wrote those first five books of the Bible. That's what we're told. So we've got on the one hand the Son of God and what he says, and we've got on the other hand these scholars, these experts, and we weigh up their various pronouncements and we have to make a judgment. Well, I don't know where you stand this morning, but I'm going to put my confidence in the Son of God. And if Jesus believed in Moses, and if Jesus believed that Moses wrote, and if Jesus believed that Moses wrote those first five books of the Bible, then that is what I'm going to believe. And you must make your own mind up. But the question does come down simply to this. According to what Jesus says, you have to believe my words to be saved, but you can't believe my words unless you believe the words of Moses. So if you won't believe the words of Moses, you cannot believe my words and you cannot be saved. Is that not exactly what he says? Is that not the challenge? And that'll do for me. And how about you? So, what did Jesus say? If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the big question now is then, what did Moses write? It's become an all-important question. It's become a critical question. Actually, upon this now, according to the words of Jesus, hang life and death, heaven and hell. What then did Moses write? Well, plainly, it would be impossible for us this morning to cover the whole of the first five books of the Bible. Take a long, long time for us to do that. But it places the Old Testament, doesn't it, in a very important position, because we are being told that we can write off the Old Testament, that the God of the Old Testament is a very different God to the God of the New Testament. And that actually we can discard most of the Old Testament. Oh, there's a few odd bits here and there that have got some value, but by and large, we can write it off. That's what we're told. Well, that was not the position of the Son of God, who saw it as absolutely critical to matters of eternity, to believe what Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to have a grasp of what Moses actually said. Because if we don't appreciate that, and if we don't take that on board, then we could have no confidence, could we, this morning, that our sins can be forgiven through trusting the Lord Jesus. Because his words are, if you like, built upon the words of Moses. And the two hang together, and they cannot be separated. So what did Moses write then? Very, very sketchy, very brief summary of the Pentateuch. It's all you can get this morning from me, otherwise we'll be here for the next 12 months or so. Very sketchy. First of all, what did Moses write about God? Well, that's vital, isn't it? What did he say about God? What does he tell us about God? Well, he tells us right from the very beginning the all-important truth that God is the Creator God. That's how he begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. That's where he starts. That is the foundation from which all the rest of what Moses had to say is built, and which Jesus believed implicitly and referred to on a number of occasions. God as the creator of the universe, the origin of all things. This tiny little planet upon which we live. It's a non-entity, really, against a great panoply of the heavenly host, but made by God and made good over the course of 6 days. And that's what Moses tells us. And he tells us that in a very matter-of-fact way. It's not sufficient to say it's just poetic language and not to be taken literally. Because just read it as it stands at face value. And that's what Moses, guided by the Spirit of God, tells us about our universe. God made it. And this God who made this universe is the ruler of this universe. He holds it in place. We can predict to the second. Sometimes, you know, our space scientists send off satellites into space, send off rockets and so on and so forth. And they can predict to the second the orbits. That's how their whole science is based upon that. So beautifully precise, because God is a precise God. And actually all their labours depend upon that. Sadly, so few of them see it. But everything held in place by God, because he made it and he sustains it every single second of every single day. That the sun rises, and you can tell to the second when the sun is going to rise and when it's going to set and when the moon appears and so on and so forth. It is down to the fact that God made it like that and keeps it like that. God is the creator, God is the great ruler of his universe, but God also is a holy God and as a law-giving God. Moses has so much to say about that in incredible detail throughout these first five books, as he sets out God's laws and gives us a picture of God, of the nature of God as a holy God, God who cannot be approached in any old manner. You can't go swaggering into his presence, because he is an awesome God. And a God who has set down laws and commandments and precepts for the his created world to follow. And everything Moses says
is demonstrating that character of God as awesomely holy. It has to be approached in the right way. All the ceremonies and the sacrifices that Moses sets out in so great detail in those first five books are all giving us the same message, aren't they? This is the way you have to come to this God, because he is not to be approached in any old fashion. And he has said, this is how you shall be, and this is what you must not do. And Moses tells us all this about God. So our very first concern should be, how do I relate to this God? What place does he have in the way I think and the things I say and the things I do? And more importantly than that, what does God think about me? You never ask that question. You're in a very, very dangerous condition. What does God, this God, this great God, this awesome, what does he think about me? It's one of the challenges, actually, that Jesus presented to these people, these critics of his. He says, how can you believe? You're ready to accept honour from one another. Oh, you're ready, very ready to do that. You look for that. But how can you believe to receive honour from one another and do not seek the honour that comes from God? Is not in your equation. You're only concerned about one another. You don't think about what does God require from me. That is your condemnation, Jesus is saying. Now, if that's your position this morning, that too is your condition. What does God think about you? Does Moses have anything to tell us about that? What does God think about us? What does God see when he sees us? What does Moses tell us about ourselves as human beings? Well, he opens it up for us. In fact, there's no understanding of the reality of things without this. He tells us why the world is the way it is today. And he tells us why we are the way we are. He recounts the facts. Again, he does so very clearly and straightforwardly. He recounts the facts as literal truth. Not some fairy story, not some sort of, it's not the language of fairy stories. It doesn't say once upon a time and they all lived happily ever after. That's not the way Moses tells us the story. It's not clothed in the flowery language of the poet with the metaphor and the simile and so on and so forth. He sets out the facts. The God made this world and he placed in this world this man and this woman. And he said, it's all yours. Everything you want is here. You will want for nothing. This is perfect happiness. Perfect contentment. Absolute tranquility at ease with everything around you, with yourselves and with me. It's all yours. Except for the one tree there in the middle of the garden. That you mustn't touch. That's all, the only prohibition. The only prohibition that is laid upon them. The only requirement, if you like. You mustn't touch that one tree. Sets it out so matter-of-factly, doesn't he? Because if you do, you'll die. And you know the story. No need for me to go through the details. You know the story. How they were seduced. And so they took the fruit of the tree. And it's really quite a trivial sin, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, when you think about the awful things that people do to one another in our world, it's a small thing, isn't it, to take a piece of fruit from a tree. But it's not the act, is it, it's in itself. It is the mindset that says, I'm going to go my way and not God's way. And as a consequence, a blight, a curse falls upon our world and upon humanity. And that's why the world is the way it is. And that's why we are the way we are. And Moses tells us that. And you cannot understand either yourself or your world apart from this. What all the vain attempts that have been made to try and explain things, all the great minds of the philosophers and so on. But without this, there is no real understanding of the reality of things. And Moses tells us that. And Jesus believed that. And indicates to us so plainly and so clearly that we had a part in that. We share the responsibility that you cannot just say, oh, it's all Adam and Eve's fault, because you have done just the same and so have I. And that has to be faced up to. And Moses tells us that. And Jesus says, you've got to believe that or you can't believe me. And if you can't believe me, you can't be saved. So does Moses tell us, what does God do then when that has happened? What does God do with a rebellious humanity who have spoiled his world? Does Moses tell us that? And we ought to be eternally grateful for this, because in the midst of that carnage, that chaos, that wreck, that ruin, that devastation, as the curse falls upon the earth, in the midst of that is that glorious, wonderful promise. It means so much. It's there in, if you like, in sort of rudimentary form, but the reality is there. Somebody's going to come one day, God says. Somebody will come one day. He'll be the seed of the woman. He'll come down through this humanity. Staggering, that, isn't it? But through this humanity, the seed of the woman, somebody will come one day to put right what you've spoiled. That's like we were telling the children earlier. In the process, he's going to crush that old evil deceiver. Crush him into dust. In the process, he will suffer himself. He will be bruised. And so Moses is beginning just to open up the incredible events that took place centuries, centuries later, when the Son of God in human form hangs upon a cross, dying. The very author of life itself, he dies there, suffers to a degree that you and I will never, ever fully be able to appreciate. But in the process, he destroys that old serpent and he restores what sin has wrecked and ruined. And the rest of the writing of Moses is working out that principle. Because everything about all those multitude of sacrifices, all their detail, all those animals that had to be brought into the tabernacle, into the temple, and their blood shed, and so on and so forth, it's all saying exactly the same thing. Look, this is a holy God, and you have offended him. And there is only one way in which he may be approached, and that is through the shedding of blood. A sacrifice has to be made, and it's all pointing forwards, forwards, forwards to the supreme sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And Moses, he's just putting in place the important components of what the gospel is going to reveal to us in all its glory. When the Son of God comes into the world and dies on a cross. And as the account goes on throughout those first five books, the history as it's recorded, it's all moving towards this glorious and wonderful climax that's going to lead to Calvary. Here is Abraham in that heathen city, Ur of the Chaldees, and God speaks to him. A God he's never heard of before, and yet God speaks to him, and Moses obeys this God, and off he goes, not knowing where he's going. But obedient to the call of God, and God singles him out as a key figure in the working out of his plan of salvation. And so the history goes on, and we just don't have time. But you see, everything you read, as you read all those incidents that are recorded in those first five books, they all have to be read through that grid, don't they? This is God working out his plan and purpose that of this race, this human race, this particular family, will come none other than his Son in due course. So here are his people under oppression in Egypt. What is going to happen to them? If Pharaoh has his way and destroys every last one, where is the Son of God to come from then? No, they have to be delivered. And God rescues them from their captivity, brings them through the desert, and establishes them in their land, so that through them can come none other than the Son of God into the world. It's all there in those first five books. The plan is in progress. The promise God made in Eden that one day somebody's going to come. And so on and so on. What then are we to do in the light of this? Does Moses tell us that? As he sets out before us God's reaction to our sinfulness and what God purposes to do, does Moses tell us what we are to do in response to it? Well, he does. And he does in the clearest possible words. That really you have to take seriously. This commandment, Moses says, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. This is Moses speaking to us this morning. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. That's Moses telling us what to do. He says it is nothing less than a matter of life and death. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, you have to believe me to have life. But you can't believe me unless you believe Moses. So you have to believe Moses. And if you believe Moses, you can believe me and you can be saved. What has it all got to do with Jesus, this? I mean, this is centuries before. This is ancient history, isn't it? It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Because Moses himself hints, doesn't he, about that? He indicates the coming of one who is going to be a greater prophet than himself. Again, I'm turning back to the writings of Moses himself. The Lord your God, he says, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. It's everything to do with the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus says. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In other words, you go back to those first five books, as indeed you'll go back to the whole of the Old Testament, and you'll read it from that perspective. You cannot understand it apart from that viewpoint. All this is those servants of God, Moses and all who are to follow him, writing about the Lord Jesus. He wrote of me. That was the burden of his message given to him by the Spirit of God. He's writing about me, Jesus says. Everything he declared speaks about me. All those sacrifices, all those ceremonies, they're all pointing to me. And Jesus himself says that. So, and forgive me for repeating this, almost, I suppose, to the point of unnecessary repetition, but I have to say it. Unless you believe all that Moses says about Jesus, you can't believe what Jesus says. And if you can't believe what Jesus says, you can't get to heaven. What would Moses urge us? If he stood in my place this morning and you were listening to him speak instead of me, what would he be saying to us? I think we deduce it from the substance, really, the very sketchy substance that I've been able to give to you this morning from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He would say, look, my friends, you're in the sight of a holy God, and you must acknowledge yourself to be a sinner before him. You must do that. Goes against the grain, of course it does. To put ourselves in with all the wickedness that is so much part of the human heart, and to identify it with that, because our tendency is to stand apart from that, isn't it? It goes against our nature to be willing to admit our utter unworthiness, our complete helplessness. If I can do a little bit on my own, I'll cooperate as far as I can with God, because I want to do my bit. It helps me with my self-esteem, my sense of dignity. But you can't do that. There is nothing, absolutely nothing you can bring before God of yourself that will make him look upon you with favour. That's what Moses was saying. You have to be absolutely clear about this. You are a helpless, hopeless sinner before a God like this. And his wrath, his righteous indignation against that sin of yours has to be satisfied. Again, Moses just makes that point so often with all those sacrifices. There has to be the shedding of blood. Moses would tell us all that without fear or favour. He would speak, for example, maybe he would do this. Maybe he would bring to our attention one particular day in the year of the Israelites, about whom he wrote so much. And he would speak of an occasion where there were two goats presented to the high priest. And one goat would be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled upon the altar. And then the other goat, the high priest would confess all the sins of the people for that past year, and it would be driven off into the wilderness, bearing away symbolically the sin of the people, and the great sense and sigh of relief that would go up before these people are utterly dependent upon God. They're in the desert, and if God withdraws himself from them, they perish. But to have that sense that in a symbolic fashion, their sin has been borne away by that goat disappearing off into the desert. And then Moses, I think he'd withdraw from us at that point. I think he would say all that he had come to say. And he'd let somebody else speak. Many, many centuries later, this man would stand before us, and as he did 2,000 years ago, he would look down the road and he would see somebody coming towards him, and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And suddenly everything Moses said, and the symbolism of the goats and all the shedding of blood and the sacrifices, suddenly it all falls into place. Here is the one whom God promised, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And the voice of Moses would be silenced, and the voice of John the Baptist would be silenced, and the Son of God himself would then speak, and you must hear him. And you must believe him. And he might say to us, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we turn from the words of Moses, and we turn from the words of John the Baptist. And you'll need to turn away too from the words of John Harris this morning. And you'll need to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now you've heard those words. You'll have heard them before, I'm sure. Many times. It's not enough just to hear them. It's not just even enough to acknowledge them as the words of Jesus, is it? Is your hope built upon them? Is that where you are this morning? Have you taken those words and built all your expectations for heaven upon them? Or are you still clinging to something of yourself? Or are you still refusing to acknowledge yourself as a needy sinner? Or are you still shutting your ears to these all-important words? Or will you hear them and will you come and cast yourself upon them for their words of life? Their words are the most incredible mercy and grace. They're the words that will open up heaven for you. And you must hear him. And you must trust him. Amen.